Father, truly we are blessed as you continue to knit our hearts to you, as you continue to reveal the will of your Spirit in our lives through your word, as you begin to, Father, in a most amazing and glorious way, sanctify us, that you make us into vessels of honor. Truly that we become, in a sense, ones that were not profitable, but now are profitable for you, for your kingdom. Lord, that's who you are. That's how you move. That's what you do. And so, Father, tonight, as always, we just want to yield ourselves over to the leading of your Spirit. Lord, give us ears to hear what your Spirit would speak to us, your church. We ask it in Jesus' name, and all the saints of God said, amen. All right, saints, if you would, please open your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 23 as we continue our journey through this incredible book. And chapter 23 is basically broken into two sections. It begins with the expression, as we understand it opens up these are the last words of David. And once we get there into verse 8 and on, it deals with the elite, the mighty men. And so keep in mind that what this 23rd chapter is, it's part of these last four chapters of 2 Samuel that we've noted was an addendum. And so in a sense, what we're seeing here are basically the qualifications or the testings of David's spiritual leadership. And that's what we're seeing here. And within this testings, we saw initially he was dealing with that whole issue of the former king's sins as he was dealing with the issues of Saul and the Gibeonites. Then we saw that he had written that incredible psalm, just looking to the Lord and just giving him glory. And we begin to note just really what the psalms are and how they have this incredible area of either being this incredible crescendo, it's a cascading, or it's a contrast, depending on what it is that you want to teach. It isn't so much the rhyming, but we looked at that incredible understanding of just where he looked at just his incredible understanding of just where he was before the Lord. And as he did so, he just saw God. And everywhere he did, he saw, man, Lord, you are so incredible. As it opened up, we saw, you know, not only are you under me, but you're around me, and you're in front of me as a shield, you're in me as a strength, and all these things. And so, but step after step after step, we saw his position there in the Lord, and everything was about just God and how he recognized that. Well, when it comes to this 23rd chapter, it's the same thing. It's another test of his spiritual leadership. What happens is this: David in this chapter is going to be looking at and looking back at basically the highlights of his reign, the exploits of the most powerful events that have happened in his reign. And it's going to be unique because what we're going to see is this: he's not going to be looking at Goliath. He's not going to be looking at his defeat over the Philistines. He's not going to be looking at his fleeing from Saul and the protection. He's just going to be looking at God. Do you understand? When he looks at the highlights of his reign, he's going to look at, you know, the elite. We're going to be looking at the exploits of the men who were with him, but he never mentions his own. It's almost amazing that the greatest thing that David accomplished, these men, they became, you know, the ones who were at one point in debt, in distress, and discontented became these mighty men. And they became these mighty men because I believe they followed David. And as they followed David, they, you know, when you follow someone long enough, you become like that person. I don't know if you've ever heard it. When people are married long enough, they begin to finish each other's sentences, and you begin to take on certain characteristics. Now, you don't take on all the characteristics or something. I don't want to be like that of you, but there's other things that you do. And yet it's amazing how you begin to sort of think alike and ponder alike and but that's being together. And that's what these mighty men did when they were there with David. And then the last thing that we're going to do is we're going to be looking at the last testings of David's spiritual leadership when we get to chapter 24. And when we do that, then we're going to he's not dealing with someone else's sin. He's not dealing with King Saul's sin, but now he's going to deal with his own. And so what are you going to do? How are you going to deal with your own sin? And so we see that every time that David has these testings of his spiritual leadership, he just passes with flying colors. But we're in the third one right now as we're in chapter 23. And it begins this, as we look at just this thing that we'll call the expression later on. And when we get to verse 8, we'll look at the elite, the mighty men. But within this expression, it begins this. Now, these are the last words of David. Thus says David, the son of Jesse. Thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel. Amazing as we look to this, he begins to look to these exploits of which we're going to see that he looks at the highlights of the reign. And these are the last words that he speaks. Now, keep in mind that the last words aren't the very last words that he speaks and then he breathes out his last. It's not like Jesus saying, you know, tetelestai, it is finished. He's not saying that on the cross. But these are the last words of David. So keep in mind, the understanding is this. These are not the last words that he ever uttered, but these are the last inspired words. This is how you have to interpret this point. These are the last inspired words that David here speaks. And so we understand that this is like another psalm. And within the psalms that David has written, keep in mind that what we see is this. As David looks back at the psalms, this psalm is not actually put in the book of Psalms. This is something that is very unique only to 2 Samuel and only unique to the very end of this as we look to, this is the last words of David, how he looked to what are the highlights of his rule, the highlights of his reign. And so when he says these are the last words of David, keep in mind these are going to be what we would understand is the last inspired words. And so with all the worship that David has penned, this is where David said, and I do believe the old adage, you save the best for last, this is what David is doing. As amazing as all the psalms are, here he begins to really open up to a reality of where he is. So as he looks at these highlights, I want you to understand that as we've mentioned already, he doesn't say, okay, let's look at the highlights. And the first thing that I would have done is I would have said, all right, let's take a look at Goliath. Here was a man, a giant of a man, and I took him on, you know, and he had on the sword and he had on the spears and everything else, and five smooth stones, sling, faith, that's what I had. He doesn't do that. I love the fact that when he looks at all the exploits, the first person that he looks at to the greatest exploits was this, God. You understand, I think there's something amazing about David's leadership when he starts looking back at the highlights of his reign, and the first thing that he sees is God. You know what, God? You are the highlight. You are what made everything possible. And so he comes and he says, thus says David, the son of Jesse. And I find it interesting that what we recognize is the first thing he does is he doesn't say, you know, here's you know, the last words of David, the king. He doesn't call himself the king. He doesn't say this is the last words of David, the giant slayer. He doesn't do that. He just says, David. Do you understand? He's just David. And he doesn't say these are the last words of King David. He doesn't do that. He just says David. And I love the humility that comes through an understanding of just exactly what it is that he's trying to share. These are the last words of David. And so understand that the first thing he does is this. He calls himself David, the son of Jesse. Now, the question is, if you didn't know the scriptures, if you hadn't read 1 Samuel, you'd be thinking, well, who in the world is Jesse? I mean, you may have gotten it with Ruth, but who is Jesse? And Jesse, basically, if it wasn't for David, is what? He's a no one. He's a no one, but he's the father of David, which makes him what? Someone. And keep in mind that the David here points out his humble beginnings. And as he does so, he says, here's the last words of David, just simply David, just David. And thus says David, not the king, but David, the son of Jesse. He talks about this point of humility. He talks about just this looking at, I really am nothing. I know I'm the king, but I don't deserve to be this king. Those kind of things. Remember, it's an amazing thing. David had written this psalm, Psalm 8. And within Psalm 8, there's two portions of it that are just powerful. Verse 3 and 4 within this psalm speak volumes. But he says this, when I consider your heavens, and when I consider your heavens, Psalm 8, verse 3, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you who have ordained. I look at the sun, I look at the moon, I look at the stars, I look at just the immensity, the enormity, the power that had to be displayed when you created the heavens, as literally they just are in the span of your hand. And I look to the power that's there. I consider everything in the heavens. And then I look at me and I say in verse 4, what is man that you are mindful of him? You think about that. I mean, it's absolutely crazy to think of what our galaxy, the Milky Way galaxy, is in the span of the universe. Do you understand? Our galaxy is a blip. And the sun in the galaxy is a blip. And the earth in all of the planets that go around the sun is a blip. And then you take a look at where we are. Well, you take a look at the North American continent on the earth, and okay, it's a little bigger than a blip. And then you take a look at Wisconsin and North America, and we're kind of a blip. You take a look at Milwaukee in Wisconsin, and we're still a blip. Do you understand how little we're getting? And then you have to come to what? You got to go to Tony Avenue, you come to 3876, and you come inside the building, you come into the sanctuary, you come to the chair. And you just think about that to the universe. And he looks at you created all this. It's enormous. It's massive. And here we are, just a speck within a speck within a speck within a speck within a speck. And you're mindful of us. Do you understand? You know me personally and intimately and powerfully. And he says, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you visit him? He says it's one thing to just say, okay, I created this speck and I'm going to let it do its thing. He says, but that wasn't your path. You created me, and then you created a path for me. You held my hand. You walked me in this path. It's absolutely incredible that what you've done is this. Not only have you made me, but then you did this. You visited me. I don't know if you understand the power that what God declares is ours when we come to salvation. First, he comes and he reveals himself to you, and then he does this. Once you ask Jesus Christ into your heart to be your Lord and Savior, once you come to this point of confession of sins, accepting Christ and his finished work, you're saved, and he says this, and then you get the Holy Spirit. God himself comes and lives within this speck. And he says, and I'm going to empower you, and I'm going to glorify you, and I'm going to glorify me through you. And this is what David does. He says, oh my goodness, I was nothing. What is man that you are mindful of, the son of man, that you'd even visit him? He says, I was just a nobody. I was just one of the people from Judah, a child of this man, Jesse. And I wasn't even the oldest child. I wasn't even one of the mighty children. Keep in mind that when Samuel came and he was going to do the anointing of the next king, what did he do? Eliab. It's got to be this guy. And then he was, okay, the next son. And it was, David was so insignificant that what? He wasn't even there. Do you understand? When it came to the anointing, his father saw him as so insignificant that David, go watch the sheep, because one of your other brothers is going to be something. Not you, David, but one of your other brothers. And I look to this and I see the heart of David. I see what he went through, and I'm in awe of who David is. And he says, here is just me. I'm just a son of Jesse. I've not earned the kingship. I'm not anything that I should have been the king, but yet here I am. And then he says this, although I was a no one, I was simply a son of Jesse. Thus says the man raised up on high. And he says this, I went from being a no one to being someone but it was not me. Do you understand? I didn't raise myself up. God was the one who took me from this no place and brought me into being something. And I think it's so amazing that when we take a look at just the ministries that God has called us to, I don't know if you understand the power of what it is to be in a family, to have someone that you can pray for, to have someone that you can pray with, to have someone that you can minister to have someone that you can begin to learn what it is to be a godly leader. How do you serve? How do you minister? How do you pray? How do you have faith? How do you grow? All these things are part of what God does. And it's amazing that what we had is, and we were parents with our children, and we had to, one, as parents, as husband and wife, my wife and I, we had to come before the Lord and learn what it was to be servants, to learn what it was to be, you know, a couple, to be co-vessels of the Lord to bring him glory. We all had our roles, but we were co-vessels. It was only his glory that we sought. And then what? Then we had our children. Now our children received a ministry, but they also learned how to minister. And that's an amazing thing. Sometimes we think it's only the parents and the children, but it's also what? It's the children ministering to the parents. It's praying for your parents. It's praying, you know, for those people who are in your workplace. It's praying for those people who are around you. It's praying for family members. All those things the Lord gives to us. And I love what happens. He says, thus says the man God raised up on high. God took me from nowhere and he put me in a position. And I think what happens is so often we look to say, well, the position I have isn't really a big position. And I beg to differ, because if you have one person that God has put you to minister to, that's huge. That's huge. And so we look to this, and I think it's so important that he says, I was raised up and I was from a nowhere position to a position on high. And it wasn't me who did this. God did this work in me. And then he says this, the anointed of the God of Jacob. And it's one of those things where he calls himself the anointed now. The anointed means to be spirit-filled. And so we take a look at this. And as he declares himself, I was anointed by God. Now some people say, David, you should have said that at the beginning of your ministry, not really at the end. Because at the end of 2 Samuel, we realize what? David had gone through a lot of issues because of his sin. But do you want to know something? He never stopped being the Lord's anointed. The enemy tries to get you and me to just think we're failures. God has now put us in the unanointed category. That doesn't work. You understand? We have the Holy Spirit. We have the Spirit of God in us. And so we are considered here the anointed. And this is what David says. I am still the anointed of God. The one he puts on the anointing, that's what he does. And then he says this, and I'm the sweet psalmist of Israel. He recognizes that what God has used him to do as he poured his spirit upon David is he was going to use David to speak words of worship. And when it comes to the sweet psalmist, so often we have in our English two definitions of sweet. One is the definition of desserts. Desserts can be sweet. And what they are is they're powerful in their sweetness. They're syrupy, sticky. You know, there's something where you realize that there's some kind of sugar high that's going to come with this. And we say that is sweet. We have sweets. It used to be like hard candies were called sweets. And keep in mind, there's another sweet where it's what? The character of someone. Where you know a person, you say they have such a sweet spirit about them. That's not sticky, syrupy. It's not that kind of, you know, chocolate rush kind of a personality. But it's what? It's tender. It's kind. It's that kind of sweetness. And I think it's important to note that he calls himself this sweet psalmist. That he's not brutal in what he does. He comes to the glory of God, but he does so in a way of gentleness and kindness. And most of his psalms are brought in that understanding, or at least they come to that conclusion at the end. And so when we look at the way that he's a psalmist, he says this, I was nothing, I was raised up by God to put in a position. And when you look at all of his exploits, he doesn't say the greatest thing I did was take on Goliath. He doesn't say the greatest things that I did was to defeat the Philistines. He doesn't say escaping Saul. He said the greatest thing that I did, that I look at an exploit, is this. And it wasn't even me. I was nothing. God raised me up. And he allowed me to become a declarer of worship, a sweet psalmist, that I would lead people into this gentle, and I would lead people into this powerful worship, this giving, this praise of just kindness and adoration and glory to God. That's what he looks at and saying, man, you want to look at my exploits? It isn't conquering. My exploit is worshiping. And I think, man, as Christians, should we understand that? So often we think that the greatest things of our ministry is what we accomplish. How many people I witness to? How many, ministries am I leading? How many ministries am I doing? What am I doing for the church and all these other things? And to be honest with you, you know what God wants from you? He wants sweet, honest, sincere worship. And I don't mean simply just mean singing songs. I mean that your thoughts and your hearts are just giving God adoration and glory. When that becomes a part of who you are, that you can walk through any situation and you can say, God, you know what? You're good. You deserve worship. And I think what happens as we mature as Christians, we realize that he is good and he deserves worship regardless of what we are facing today, as in trials or temptations or struggles. He is still worthy of the worship. Why? Because I'm not going through it alone. And he's here and he's meeting and he's ministering. And I look to see that here with the expression that David does, he goes, oh, the greatest thing as far as all the ministries that I did, psalmist. I was nothing. And he doesn't even say I was raised up to be the king. Do you understand? Doesn't he? I was raised up to be the leader. He said, I was raised up to be a worshiper. And so he does this. He says, I was the sweet psalmist of Israel. I was this one who drew the people into worship. And then verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me. His word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the rock of Israel spoke to me. He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. He shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. And so we look to this, and I think it's important to see that what we note in this next passage is this. He said, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me. What we're recognizing is two things. If you're a note taker, just jot down these two. You're familiar with them. You may even know the addresses. You may even be thinking them as I'm about to speak them. But in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, he makes this incredible declaration. Prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men, men that God would use, holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. David here is recognizing that I am used by God. God has spoken to me. God has spoken through me. And I recognize that with all these things, it is the Lord and it is only the Lord. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, all scripture is what? Given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. As we look to this, it's so important that this scripture that he says in verse 15 that makes you wise for salvation, these things that men had spoken of, and when you have this salvation, which is through faith in Jesus Christ, all of this scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is God breathed. His Spirit breathes out. You breathe in. The Spirit of God comes and speaks to you, speaks through you. And it's a powerful thing that when we come to this understanding, that what David is declaring is this. In verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. The words that I spoke were inspired by God. The words that I spoke had this inspiration that had what? No error in it. There was no compromise in it. There was nothing wrong. It is perfect. And I want you to understand, as far as the inspiration of God, that it applies to the words and the ideas of the original manuscripts. In other words, when David first wrote the psalm, it was simply ordained by God. It was perfect. There was no flaws in it. And what we have is this. When you read your Bible, what you're reading is this. You're looking at what is the not the words of the original manuscript, because the original manuscript would be in the Hebrew, would be in the Greek, it would be in another language. What we're doing is this. There are scholars who sought to understand the language. And what the scholars had was this. They had copies of the original. They didn't have the original. One guy had the original. He made a copy. And another copy. You understand there were copies of the original. And with the copies of the original, sometimes either a footnote was added as far as text. That's happened. Somebody put a footnote. So the original manuscript is inspired. The original manuscript is perfect. The original manuscript is God-breathed. But what we have is this. We have people who are scholars who sought to translate copies of the original and then translate them into a language that is not from the original language, but in a language that you can understand. Sometimes what the scholars did was this. They translated into a word-for-word translation. So they're trying to give you just whatever word was in that language, what is the closest word to our language that we can do it. So in other words, you had a Hebrew word, and you say, what's the closest word in the English that I can make it so that that word is used? And so every word in the English, in the Hebrew language would have a word that would be equal to it, similar, the best translation in the context to the English that we study. There are other translations that would be like the King James and New King James. The Amplified kind of does that as well. The NASB does that as well. But then you have others that gave it more of a thought for thought translation, that they looked at the passage and the scholar said, this is the thought that I think he's trying to portray. What I'm going to do is this. I'm going to put that thought down in the English language, not the word that he said, but the thought that I believe he's trying to bring across. That's like the NIV. So the NIV is more of a thought for thought translation, which is why a lot of times if you're reading the NIV while I'm reading the King James, sometimes it'll lean off to the side. It'll be, well, that doesn't make a lot of sense. It doesn't sound the same. It's because the scholars took a manuscript, and keep in mind that there are different copies. There are one text here and another text here, and the copies kind of split. And so one will find a copy over here, another find another copy over here, and then they come to find out, well, which copy do I want to use? So when it comes to inspired, keep in mind the original manuscript, the original writing that David and all the prophets did, inspired and are perfect. The issue being is this. Now what happens is in our Bibles, you can't make the same claim. You understand? You can't make that every single word is God-breathed. The original word in the manuscript, those were God-breathed. These are now what? These are interpretations of scholars as they try to get from one language to another in the translation. They're going to choose another word that may not be the best word. And so keep in mind that there are certain times where even we struggle with what's the right word to use. So often people would just be angry. Why are you angry? I'm just angry. Well, keep in mind, you're probably not angry. Maybe you're frustrated and you don't know how to deal with the frustrations, and so you express yourself in anger. Maybe you're hurt and you don't know how to express the hurt, so you express yourself in anger. Do you understand? There are some people that they take every emotion besides laughter, and the only thing they can express is anger, because that's the other, they need two emotions. I know happiness, I know anger. These are my friends. I know how to express them. If I get hurt, I get angry. If I get frustrated, I get angry. If I'm confused sometimes and I'm struggling, I'm frustrated, you know, I get angry. And so we use this, say, well, this is who I am. You're angry. It's like, no, you're not. Sometimes the word would be, you should be frustrated. Do you understand? So when we try to make one word fit the whole context, it doesn't always work that way. So because of that, we understand this. Inspiration applies to the words and the ideas of the original manuscripts. There are going to be some errors. Not a lot, but there are going to be. Sometimes they'll say 20,000 or sometimes they'll say 200,000. You understand? It's a copy error. And those things will happen in the translations of the Bible. Those things will happen. The great thing is this, that you can go to different old copies of the original text and it will help guide you into a better translation. So there are times where what? I will stand up here, although I read from the New King James, I study from the New King James, I will tell you when there's an issue with the translation. I'll tell you when there's an interest, a complication with may have been a text that they used. Or when there's a footnote that comes down from a text that it may not have been in one of the older manuscripts. And so I do want you to understand that what I'm trying to tell you is this. You don't throw the Bible out because it is very, very accurate. But there are going to be certain words. There are going to be certain names. There's going to be certain numbers that may be not correctly copied or translated. And so that's going to happen in the scriptures. And so those things may not. But keep in mind who God is, who man is. The desire for God to save, all that is spot on when you look to the ideas of the original manuscript. They're here in the scriptures. So I do want you to understand that this inspiration of the holy scriptures that the Bible talks about does not basically extend to the translations where every word is God-breathed. You follow me there? So it doesn't mean the concepts are, but there are going to be certain translations, certain copies, certain texts that will have issues. So as we see this, when David said here, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, his word was on my tongue. He meant it. Inspiration of scripture. And then the God of Israel said, the rock of Israel spoke to me. And now he realizes, okay, here is actually God speaking to David. And so he understands the direction that God is speaking to him, whether he speaks to him in spirit, whether he spoke to him in a vision or a dream, or he spoke audibly, we don't know, but he does. I know that this is from God. I know that he spoke to me. He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he talks about David and his leadership. I love the fact that he says, he who rules over men must be just. You do what is right. Not what you want, not what is expedient. You do what is right. And he says this, you do what is right and you rule in the fear of God. You rule in a way that does what? Only does one thing. It honors God. It would be amazing if this was the qualifications of the politicians. Wouldn't that be great? If every single politician said, you know what? I'm going to simply do what is right. Only what is right. And what I'm going to choose is right is that which is in the nature and character of God. That would be amazing. Of course, that'll never happen because of politics, but I love the fact that that's what it should be. And you know what happens with David and his leadership? That's what he became. He wanted to do what was right. Now, he didn't always do what was right. Keep in mind that he was anointed, he had something, but there were still very complicated issues that David did. He wasn't a good father. He did have his issues with lust, and yet God dealt with him. And as we see this through David, now we come to this point. He says, okay, you have to understand that he who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. When he looked to situations of other men, he dealt with them in grace. Do you understand? He dealt with Saul in grace. He dealt with Saul's sons in grace. He dealt with his own son in grace. Do you understand? Over and over, he deals with other men in grace. And because of that, we see this is who David is. And not only does he who rules over men must be just, ruling the fear of God. Verse 4 says, and he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, the morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. So when he talks about be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, keep in mind that there's a military advantage that you, when you attack, you do this either at dusk or at dawn. You don't do it in the middle of the day where the shadows are clear and striking. You don't do it at night because your eyes have now adjusted to things. But when you're at this dusk and dawn, you've got the getting from light to getting darker, and the shadows begin to get larger. The darkness, you get gray tones that are constantly changing as the sun goes down. That is the perfect time that what you don't see things clearly and your eye can be deceived, which is why military attacks. Same thing early in the morning when the sun is beginning to come up, and it's not up yet, but it's beginning to come up. But here it says this, you don't do it in the dusk, you don't do it in dawn. He shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises. All of a sudden, that which is dusk, that which is gray, now becomes clear. That's what a leader should do. Take the gray areas and bring it into the light. And I think it's important not to try to get into gray areas. And this is a lot of times when you're debating with other Christians, what do they do? They try to come to the gray area, the gray area, the gray area, just to avoid the confrontation of what? Let's look at the dark of our hearts and let's look at the light of God's heart and let's compare the two and where do you need to be? I need to be in a place of repentance. I need to be in a place of coming to God. And this is what we see. He said, you're like the morning without clouds. In other words, there is no shadows at all with the light that comes, like the tender grass springing out of the earth by a clear shining after the rain. Do you know what? It's like he's saying you see life springing up with your leadership. Do you understand that after a winter, what do you look for? You look for anything green. You look for a green blade of grass. You look for tulips that are coming out of the ground. You look for green. You look for the little green buds on the leaves, something that on the trees, something that begins to say what? We're not dead anymore. There's life. And what he says is this, a leadership is going to do this. A leadership is going to do one thing. He's going to bring light. He's going to bring life. And so when he says this, you're going to bring light to the gray areas and like the tender grass springing out of the earth by the clear shining after rain, you're going to bring new life, true life, spirit life. And that's what a leader should do. From areas that are dead, bring life to it. And so it's absolutely amazing that what David does is this. He doesn't say that he creates the life, but what he understands is this, that God says you need to lead and be life. You need to be and be light. As you lead, others are going to follow that. You have to, when you rule over men, do what's right, and you do it in a way that honors and respects God. Now, verse 5, he said, although my house is not so with God, yet he has made me with an everlasting covenant. So within this, it's interesting that this text is a tough one to translate. Once again, we've already looked at some of the complications in it. Before I develop a little bit more, I want to take you to 2 Samuel chapter 7. And in chapter 7, you guys remember the passage, you know what we talked about, but in chapter 7, of 2 Samuel, what we see is this. Beginning in verse 8, it declares this. God is speaking to Nathan, and he says this. Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep to be ruler over my people, and I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously. Now, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and have caused you to rest from all your enemies, And also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. Do you understand? This is where God begins to promise David that verse 12, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body and will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, he will be my son. And so we understand that through this now, all of a sudden, in verse 16, and your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you, your throne shall be established forever. God has told David, when David wanted to build God a house, God said, you can't because there's too much blood on your hands, but what's going to happen is I'm going to build you a house, that through you is going to come the Savior, through you is going to come the Savior of the world. And so when David says here in verse 5, although my house is not so with God, yet he made me as an everlasting covenant. There's one translation that if you take this as it's spoken, although my house is not so with God, where he said, I can't build you a house. Do you understand? My house is not. I'm not the one who can build you a house. You already told me I can't. That is one interpretation. The other is this, that within the Hebrew, the way that it can be spoken to English is two ways. One, you could say, although my house is not so with God, you can also say this, for is not my house so with God. Do you understand? So there's two ways of looking at it, and within it, both of them have a thought process that makes perfect sense. When he says, although my house is not so with God, I wasn't allowed to build the temple for the Lord. He wouldn't let me do it, but he built me, yet he has made me an everlasting covenant. So I couldn't build God a house, but he could build me a house. All of a sudden, that makes perfect sense when you read, 2 Samuel 7. The other thing is this. It says, for is not my house so with God? He's saying that basically it says this, God is going to take me and my descendants after me, and through that he's going to establish my house, and he has made me an everlasting covenant. So the yet turns to an and, which is the same thing in the context. So it's either, although my house is not so with God, yet he made me an everlasting covenant, or for is not my house so with God, and he has made me an everlasting covenant. Both have legitimate context. Both have legitimate conclusions. So whether David says my house became something and it becomes something because of what God has done, the key being is this, the end of verse 5. Not arguing about the house, whether he could build the house or whether it was the descendants. It's in there, but the key being is this. He made me an everlasting covenant. See, that's the key. So people get caught up in the minors and they don't try to deal with the real context of what it is. One is the beginning of the subject. The second is what? It is the subject. So focus on the subject. He made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For this is all my salvation and my desire. God has saved me. And through this, my desire is what? Oh, he has allowed me. He's allowed me to be this king. And then through me and through my lineage is going to come the Messiah. Now, as he says there in verse 5 at the end, he ordered all things in secure, for this is all my salvation and my desire, will he not make it increase? That he recognizes that what God has done in his life is this. It is the beginning. In other words, he who has begun a good work in me is what? Is faithful to complete it. You just think, if he's starting it, there's more. Just keep in mind, every day there is more that God wants to do in you, and there's more he wants you to do through you. You're never done. And I think it's so important to recognize, what do you want out of my life today? What do you want as far as you and me walking together today? And that's what he said, will he not make it increase? Is there not more that you want? Verse 6, but the sons of rebellion shall be as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. but the man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they will be utterly burned with fire in their place. Now, as he comes to the very end of talking about everything that God has done, he says this: God, you are the mighty warrior. And as he contemplates God being this mighty warrior, because the sons of the rebellion shall be as thorns thrust away. Who does that? Do you understand? It's God who strengthens your hands for war. It's God who does all these things because they cannot be taken with hands. Do you understand that if God doesn't ordain the victory, the bad guys win. But they only win what? On this side of heaven. They don't win on the other side of heaven. Do you understand? They only win on this side. And God, it's through his graces. I'm going to give you a chance. I'm going to give you a chance. But understand, it's me who's doing this. It's me who's allowing this. Because I could stop you at any time. So they cannot be taken with hands. But the man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear. And they shall be utterly burned with fire in their place. In other words, you can't defeat the bad unless God is the one who uses you as an instrument. And this is where I think it's key, that we begin to see here that everything about what David is about to now go into, he first launches off to, wow, you have to understand that if the enemy is ever defeated, it's because of God. And now what he does is this, he begins to ponder those people. Not only does he first look at what God, you know, he looks first at God and what God has been in his reign of his kingdom. And now he looks next at the men that God surrounded him with. And he looks at these men. So as he looks at these men, as he started talking about, God, the victories are yours, the victories are yours. And now comes up in verse 8, it says, these are the names of the mighty men whom David had. As we looked at these names of the mighty men whom David had, it begins with Josheb, Bashabeth, the Tachmonite, chief among the captains. He was called Adino, the Esnite, because he had killed 800 men at one time. Now, as a Marine, I tip my hat to this man. I'm telling you that when we begin to see that this Josheb or Adino, how incredible is this guy? He literally takes out 800 men at one time. Now, as we begin to look at David's mighty men, I do want you to be aware of just a couple of things first and foremost. That when we look at David's mighty men, the first thing you should do is this. Jot down, put it somewhere in your Bible here or in your notes. Put down 2 Samuel or 1 Samuel chapter 22, verse 2. And you guys know that as I begin to read it, it says, you know, so simply, so importantly, when David is departing and fleeing from Saul, it says this in verse 2 of 1 Samuel 22, everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him, so he became captain over them, and there were about 400 men. You have to understand that when we see here in verse 8 of our text of 2 Samuel 23, it says, these are the names of David's mighty men. I do want you to understand that these mighty men, before David got a hold of them, were not the men that people would pick first. I don't know if you've ever done this when you were a kid, that you would have a bunch of people and you'd have two captains, and the captains, the one captain would pick one person, another packing kid, another guy, and so the two would try to get the best people, and then those were always some that you picked first, and then there were always those that were left, and you had to pick them too. And so you had to think of, okay, who's the worst of this evil? Who's the worst? You know, and so you have to understand that these people were not the ones that you would pick first. These guys were the ones who were left over that nobody picked. They were in debt. They were in distress. And they were discontented. They weren't happy people. And what's amazing is they flocked to David. And these people who were in debt, these people who were in distress, these people, they were not the cream of the crop. Do you understand? These were the weeds. And David took these weeds, he took these that nobody would pick, and he turned them into incredible, mighty men. So much so that this one guy would come and he would slay, kill 800 men, not in the course of his warring, but at one time. At one time, he would take on 800 men. A couple of things that I would want you to understand, that I would like you to know and just kind of figure out: how do these men who were weeds become the cream of the crop? Well, one thing is this: they hung out with David. And they hung out with a man who literally, and I want to share with you and take you through a couple of steps so you can understand a little bit what David's heart was as it came to battling. The first I want you to see is there in Psalm 3, verse 6, where we're here. David writes this psalm when he's fleeing from Absalom. But in verse 6, he says this: I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. Do you understand? If the entire nation of Israel comes around me, guess what? I'm not going to be afraid. I'm going to stand because I know that God is there. Do you understand? There's a reason why someone can stand up to 800. Because David said, I will not be afraid of 10,000s. Keep in mind, 10,000s is not 10,000 singular 10,000. It's 10,000 plural 10,000s. And I think it's so important. This is David. This is his heart. This is where he's at. He also says in Psalm 20, verse 6, he says this: I know that the Lord saves his anointed, and he will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. He says, I know God is a God who saves. I don't have to worry about the battle. I don't have to worry about what's going on. I understand who God is. I understand what God does. Also in Psalm 27, another Psalm of David, he says this in the first four verses: the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Do you understand? There's a reason why these guys can now step up and not be afraid, that they're no longer in this place of being in debt, in distress, and discontented. They're at, Lord, you are good, and I will trust in you. And if you are my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and my foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this I will be confident. He's so confident and secure in the Lord, and the Lord is going to take out the enemies. One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek, that I may dwell in his house. You understand? He's not worried about the battle. The battles are the Lord's. He's already got that covered. What he does is this: he comes to this area of recognizing that what I'm going to do is this. I want to just be with God. And I'm going to leave the battles up to him. And it's so important that when you begin to see these things about just where the Psalms do. In Psalm 91, it begins this: he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him I will trust. Surely he shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler, from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with his feathers, under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and your buckler. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in the darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. Verse 7, 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes you shall look and see the reward of the wicked, because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place. No evil shall befall you. You understand? This is what these people are. They have that attitude every single day when they come before David. David's like, they're like, we got to go to battle. They said, and what is God going to do? You understand, this is what God has done in David. And as they look to David, as they follow David, all of a sudden we begin to see that they no longer are people who are cowering. David, from the time he was a youth, was what? He was a man of faith. A man of faith. And it's interesting that when David looked at the situations, he didn't look at the situation like other men would look at the situation. Let me give you one example. Powerful example is the one that David himself wouldn't do it, but I will do it for David, found in 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel 17, you understand that. We went through this. We're looking at where he was against Goliath. And what happens is this. In 1 Samuel 17, we see there, as Israel and the Philistines are coming to war, beginning in verse 8 through 11, it says this: "Then he," that is Goliath, "stood and cried out to the armies of Israel and said to them, 'Why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and you, the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he's able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us.' And the Philistine said, 'I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together.' When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistines, they were dismayed and greatly afraid." That's how men look at a battle. They look at it as, what do I have to lose? What do I have to lose? And David looked at, not what I had to lose, what do you have to lose? Do you understand? The battle's the Lord's. It isn't me against you, it's you against God. And this is why I say the title of this event should not be David and Goliath, where you think, oh, I hope David can prevail. The title of this event in David's life should be Goliath and God. And you should think, oh, poor Goliath. You don't have a hope. You don't have a prayer. There's nothing you can do. Goliath versus God is crazy. And so we see this, that what happens is that what Goliath has done is this. It talks about in the text that the Goliath, every single day, takes another step forward, another step forward. So he stands initially there with the armies of Philistines. He makes this statement: "One man, face me." And the Philistines are like, I'm not going to face this guy, because they see all of the other Philistines and they see this other guy in the middle saying, "Come and make a guy face me." And they're not going anywhere. And so Goliath, every day for 40 days, takes another step and another step and another. And he literally finds himself down in the valley where there's no other people but him. And then he's all by himself. And what he's done is this: the children of Israel have been terrified day after day after day that no one steps forward, no one does anything. And Goliath is beginning to move up. And every day he comes further and closer and closer. And now he's not even with his army. He's there in the middle of the valley. He says, "Come." And nobody moves. Nobody does anything. Well, we saw there in verse 20 what happened. David arose early in the morning. He left the sheep with the keeper. He took the things and he went as Jesse commanded him. And when he came to the camp, the army was going out to fight and shouting for the battle. For Israel and the Philistines had drawn up in battle array, army against army. And David left his supplies in the hand of the supply keeper, ran to the army, and came and greeted his brothers. And then he talked with them. And there was a champion of the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, coming up from the armies of the Philistines. You understand that he's coming up. He's ascending up. He's no longer in the valley now. He's actually walking up the hill towards Israel. So as he's doing this now, he's ascending up. He's coming up to the armies. And so he spoke the words, the same words that he always said. David heard them, and all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. You understand? They're all backing off. And all of a sudden, the men of Israel, "Have you seen this man who's come up? Surely he's come up to defy Israel. And it shall be that the man who kills him, the king will enrich with great riches and will give him his daughter and give him his father's house exemption from taxes in Israel." And David spoke to the men who were by him, saying, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistines, who takes away the reproach of Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistines that he should defy the armies of the living God?" Absolutely incredible to see here what David begins to do. And as he makes that statement, he just comes and he says, "What are you guys afraid of?" And eventually, when we get down to verse 33, we see this. all of a sudden, the word gets back to King Saul, and Saul said to David, "You're not able to go against this Philistines and to fight with him, for you're a youth, and he a man of war from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went after it. I struck it. I delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard. I struck it and I killed it. Your servant has killed both a lion and a bear, and this uncircumcised Philistines will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God. Moreover," David said, "the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." All of Israel was terrified because they're thinking, "I can't go against Goliath." David, he was a man of faith. He's saying, "Man, poor Goliath, he's got to go against God." And I think this is what happens. This is what happens when these men who are in debt and distress and discontented now come. And now we're able to see why Adino can come and he can kill 800 men. And along with him, verse 9, after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahoite, one of the mighty men with David when they defiled the Philistines who were gathered there for battle, and the men of Israel had retreated. And so we see here, he arose and he attacked the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand stuck to the sword. And the Lord had brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to plunder. So we begin to see that here, we see that the first one is Joshua. And as he comes, he takes on the 800 men. After him, Eleazar. Now Eleazar, he's the son of Dodo. What's interesting is this. I have that my dad had given me this old King James Bible when I was about 6. And the Bible's a great tool for me because what happens is the Bible has these phonetics on every one of these names. So I don't have to look them all up. I don't have to memorize. The only problem is what? Is this man Dodo never had phonetics. So I don't know if his name is Dodo or Dudu. I'm going to make a mistake and go with the better of two evils, and I'm going to say Dodo. It's not bad. It's, you know, he's like, Dodo isn't good, but Dudu I think is worse. And so when we take a look at this, we see that, let's just look at Eleazar. That's what we want to focus on. And as Eleazar is there, we see that here, He defeated these Philistines who were gathered together for battle. The men of Israel retreated. Verse 10, he arose and he attacked the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand was stuck to the sword. So the Lord brings about this great victory only through Eleazar. And what happens is this. The people came back eventually saying, "Why were we running? Well, the Philistines are out there. Where are they now?" Well, they're all dead. They came back only to plunder. It's absolutely amazing that what happened is his hand was so holding on to the sword that his muscle memory was only gripping tight. Now, I don't know if you've ever had that where you've held on to something a long, long time and you have a hard time prying your hands because you're holding so tight. This is what was happening. That it comes to the point where his hand was stuck to the sword. He was gripping it for so long, so tightly, that he couldn't release the muscle memory. That's how long the battle went on. And it's absolutely incredible to see that. What I like about this, Eleazar, is this. When it comes to the sword, and the reason I love the sword is what? Ephesians 6:17, the sword of the Spirit. And it's so important to see that what I recognize is that where Ephesians 6:17 says, what, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And what you do is this, hold on to this word and hold on to so tightly that what, your hand can't let go. And I think this is the key to battle, is this right here. The key to spiritual battle is this word, this sword. And I love what here Eleazar does. He simply goes onto that sword, and eventually the people come back. So you have the first one, Joshua kills 800. You have Eleazar, and he wipes out the entire, you know, regiment of these Philistines. And after him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Hararite. The Philistines had gathered together into a troop where there was a large piece of ground full of lentils. So people fled from the Philistines. Again, they do it. But he stationed himself in the middle of the field and defended it. And he killed the Philistines. So the Lord brought about a great victory. Then of the 30 chief men went down at harvest time and came to David at the cave of Adullam, and the troop of the Philistines encamped in the valley of Rephaim. And David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And David said with longing, "Oh, that someone would give me a drink of water from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." So the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines, drew water from the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink it, but he poured it out to the Lord. And he said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is this not the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their lives? Therefore, he would not drink it." These things were done by the three mighty men. Verse 18, "Now Abishai, the brother of the son of Zeruiah, was chief of another three. He lifted his spear against the 300 men and killed them and won a name among these three." So understand that we see now that within that, three of the chief 30 men. So whether it was the three mentioned already, we don't know, or whether it was another three, all of a sudden that we see that David was in the cave of Adullam. And one of the things that was happening is the war with the Philistines. And so they actually had a regiment there in Bethlehem. And David is thinking back and thinking, "Oh my goodness, that water in Bethlehem was just amazing. If I could have some of that water, it would be absolutely incredible." If you've always lived in the city, you would never understand what David's talking about here. See, I was blessed. I grew up on a farm, and within a farm, we actually had a well, and the well was not far from the house, and the well was deep. Now, what we did is we upgraded the well. It used to have a pump handle, but we were really, you know, making improvements. We put a motor on it. So all you had to do was hit a switch, the motor would start spinning, and the well would eventually start pumping. And this water was so deep and so cold that in the middle of summer, when it was 90, 100 degrees, you would take that well water, and I kid you not, that water was like 34 degrees. It was just ice cold. It was pure and clean. And oh my goodness, that was incredible water. And you know, there's times I'm thinking about it, man, I'm longing for it. And I don't want any of you to go back to where I grew up and get me the water from that well. But I do want you to know that I understand what he's saying. There's certain things that are just memories that are locked into your head. And when you were thirsty, you wanted, don't go to the inside where you still find the same thing. You go to that well, you just let it pump. And we had this little, you know, thing with a handle that you could just drink the water, and it was just amazing. You'd splash it on yourself, and it was just ice cold water, even in the middle of summer. But here was David, he was longing for it. And it says in verse 16, "The three mighty men, they broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water from the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate. And they took it and they brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink it, but he poured it out to the Lord." And the reason he does this, keep in mind that David here realizes that this offering costed him nothing. These men, it says this in verse 17. He said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is this not the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their lives?" He realized that it costed these men to put their lives in jeopardy, to put their blood in jeopardy. And so he recognized that, therefore, he would not drink it because it costed someone else. They put their lives on the line. And so this gift literally costed him nothing. But it was a gift to say, this is to honor them. Let them not give this gift, put their lives on the line for me. But they put on the line for you. This offering, you're worthy of it. I'm not worthy of them putting their lives on the line in that way. You are. And so he gives it to God. And amazingly, these things were done by the three mighty men. They literally broke through the garrison just to get David a drink of water from a well in Bethlehem. That's gumption. You understand? These guys would be Marines. And so you look at what these guys do, and like, man, these guys are elite fighting men, and they'll break through a garrison just to get David a drink. But he literally says, man, it cost them the blood. And I think it's so important that when we recognize a little bit of what this is, that David's offering, he realized, cost him nothing, but it cost other people everything, even the chance of, like he said, they put their lives in jeopardy. They put their blood in jeopardy in our gifts that we give to the Lord. Keep in mind that he's given to us by what? The blood of another man. Every gift that you offer to the Lord is what? It's not yours. It's through the blood of Jesus Christ that you have that. It's through his sacrifice that you have that. That's why it's not for you to take that gift and take it upon yourself. It's to take that gift and to give it to the Lord. Because David put, you know, Jesus put his life in jeopardy. He put his life into the grave. He gave up his life. And like these men, they lived. Jesus, he lives now, but he died. He gave his life so that you could have these gifts to give to God. And I think it's so important. Now we see verse 18, Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of another three. So it's interesting that we see that Abishai is here. I do want to make a note here before we go on, and I do want to take a look at just three verses. It says in verse 18, Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of another three. He lifted a spear against 300 men, killed them, and he won a name among these three. And was he not the most honored of the three? Therefore, he became their captain. However, he did not attain to the first three. So we see Abishai, but I want you to understand verse 18, Abishai, the brother of Joab. It says in verse 24, Asahel, the brother of Joab. Remember 2 Samuel chapter 2, verses 18 through 23, where all of a sudden he dies because he goes after Abner. So we see that here, that's one of the things that we, you know, recognize that here Asahel was an amazing warrior, but he went after someone that was tougher than him. But he was still, verse 24, he was still one of the elite. Asahel was the brother of Joab, was one of the 30. And so you see here, Abishai, verse 18, the brother of Joab. Asahel, verse 24, the brother of Joab. And then in verse 37, it says this. It says after Zelek, the Ammonite, it says this. Nehare, the Berothite, armor bearer of Joab, the son of Zeruiah. So we see that here you have Joab's armor bearer, you have Joab's two brothers, but you don't have Joab. I think it's interesting to see just what's happening, that we recognize a very powerful truth that's here, that these men were men who had, in a very real way, had come to this point of saying, okay, what I'm going to do is this. I'm going to have these acts of valor, yes, but I'm going to have a loyalty and a devotion to David, which is another thing. One is to have a mighty work, but another is what? Just to have a heart of loyalty, to have a heart that you want to literally saying, yes, I'm going to be loyal and I'm going to have a devotion to my Lord. It's one thing to do the things, but what happens is a lot of times Christians do what? They do it for the act. They don't do it for the loyalty. They don't do it for the devotion. They don't do it in worship to Jesus Christ. And that's what here, you have the brothers of Joab, the armor, but you don't see Joab. Why? Character. Joab excluded from this list. We see that after Abishai in verse 20, Benaiah was the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man from Kabzeel, who had done many deeds. He had killed two lion-like heroes of Moab. He had gone down and he killed a lion in the midst of the pit on a snowy day. He killed the Egyptian in a spectacular man. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand. He went down with him with a staff, wrested the spear out of the Egyptian's hand, and he killed him with his own spear. These things Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, did, and he won the name among the three mighty men. He was more honored than the 30, but he did not attain to the first three, and David appointed him over his guard. And so we recognize here these incredible men that were just warriors, Abishai, Benaiah. And so Abishai comes, and he goes against 300 men, he kills them, and then we see this Benaiah. He literally goes against this giant of an Egyptian, has nothing but a staff. The Egyptian has a spear. He goes and he takes the spear from the Egyptian, kills the Egyptian with his own spear. That's gumption, you know? That's incredible to take on a man of that kind of stature and to recognize this is what he's done. And so we see here, not only does he kill this Egyptian, but also two great heroes of Moab. He goes down and so he kills these men. He actually kills a lion in the midst of a pit. The man is just fearless. And I think the reason they're fearless is this. Because of David. David in Psalm says, you don't have to fear. You don't have to fear. It's God. It's God. And then beginning in verse 24, all the way to the end of verse 39, I want you to know that there are a lot of men that I will either read or butcher their names. And praise the Lord that I've gone a little long so I don't have to go through that. You read the names over and over again and read them aloud. Record yourself, play it back, and then, you know, try to figure out after your eyes cross how many of those names you actually got right. So keep in mind that although they are names that we have no understanding of about who they were, David saw fit to make sure that these names were written here as men who had obtained, these men who were not the cream of the crop, but were the weeds. David had turned them into mighty men. And I think it's important that you know, go through, read through the names, but eventually at the end of verse 39, there's 37 in all, mighty men. And so with that, I just think it's important to see that what David does is he comes to this point of looking to his reign and thinking, these are the things that I am declaring are the highlights and these exploits of both, first and foremost, God, what he's done, and then the elite men that have come alongside me that have been transformed from just weeds into the cream of the crop. These men are something. I want to tell you about their exploits. My exploit, I'm a worshiper. I'm a worshiper. And I'll tell you what, what do you want there for God to see as your exploit? You want to take on and just have these victories over victories or the victors, or you want to say, Lord, the victory's always been yours, and I want to worship you for that. So, Father, we do thank you for your word. Thank you for your heart and your grace. And we're just asking, Lord, that you, through your spirit, would continue to impart in us, Lord, impart in us this desire to be worshipers. Lord, that we would hang out with David and we would hang out with the Psalms and we would hang out, Lord, to just see you and to know that you are worthy, worthy, worthy of worship. And Father, that we would look at any trials and victories and to know, Lord, that they're yours. And we're simply stewards of what is yours, Lord. And so direct us, lead us, give us hearts, Lord, that are just hearts that want to honor you in what we do. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And all the saints of God said, amen. Amen.